Today's date is January the 21st, 2011. Our study today is entitled Out of This World Part 2, the subtitle Dying Prophets. When we talked about Out of This World, we discussed how our minds have been limited doctrinally. We're not talking about astronomy. We're talking about the limitations that have been placed upon our thinking so that we are tied to the concept of this world. And this is what separates us from God and from heaven. And it's God's mission to lift us up above the earth so that we can enjoy in His greatness and in His glory. Let us refer to John chapter 8, and we will be reading verses 23 and 24. And He said unto them, Ye are from beneath. I am from above. Ye are of this world. I am not of this world. I say therefore unto you, that ye shall die in your sins. For if ye believe not that I am, ye shall die in your sins. Death is the sentence for those that are of this world. That's why we have the conjunctive adverb, therefore, connecting the first verse with the second. Christ informed his hearers that they're going to die in their sins. But quite naturally, then, the implication is made even stronger in other texts, but you can see it here, that if your mind is not lifted up above the world, above the earth, then the remedy for that is death. Some may decide to qualify that. But it's death pure and simple. What about me? I'm a prophet. Does that give me an exemption? Even the prophets that are of this world have to die. When you scan the horizon, when you look through the obituaries, and you see your great hero passed into the grave, then the conclusion, the ultimate conclusion, no matter how highly venerated they may have been, is that they, like the people to whom the Lord spoke, were of this world. The only way that you can escape, He says, for if ye believe not that I am, your only escape is to discern who the Lord is, that Christ exists. Well, that sounds easy, some people may conclude. I didn't say who Jesus is. I didn't say who the Holy Spirit is. I didn't say who the Father is, or a conglomeration of them all. Your escape from planet Earth hinges upon understanding the great I Am and identifying. Again, I state the obvious. All those who have died in the past have fallen victim to this definition. They didn't know that Christ is. Unfortunately and sadly, they have to die in their sins. The assumption is that you are a sinner. And we know from reading scriptures that all have sinned and fallen short. Even the Lord's greatest champions have been sinners. Thus, we are consigned, quite simply, to die in our sins. The phrase used to say there's two things that are certain, death and taxes. Death, for some who don't meet this prescription, is more certain than even taxes. Let us go over to John chapter 12. We need to touch back on some of these references that we spoke of 2 weeks ago so that we can launch ourselves even deeper into the study. John chapter 12, verse 30 and 31. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Then he comes to the verse that is important for us to put our arms around. He says, Now is the judgment of this world. When did the judgment begin? And we as Adventists have refined the concept of judgment, so much so that we've discerned that it begins in 1844. How is it then that the Lord says, Now is the judgment of this world. The judgment of this world began now because, as we shall see, the standard by which you're measured in the judgment was issued to humanity by Jesus' testimony. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. Part and parcel of that judgment, therefore, is that the prince of this world is going to be cast out. We know that Satan is the prince of this world. Therefore, he is identified as the one who has dominion over all those that are tied to the earth. If he were the prince of heaven, then that would make a different connotation, wouldn't it? But being that he's the prince of this world, our goal, as we had stated earlier, is to learn of Christ. And as we do that, we have our earth escape strategy, which means that we can escape the clutches of the prince of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. If Christ be lifted up in the earth, then he is our salvation. This is symbolism of giving us an escape from the grave, because he draws all men to him. Well, where will he be? He'll be above the earth. And I know as Adventists this fits into a lot of our historical theology, but it's telling us something a little bit more different than that. This is not talking about the second coming of Jesus, whereby he comes in the clouds and he receives the saints. They gather around him and they journey off to heaven. That bit of Adventist theology is going to happen, but this is not being described by this text. It's talking about Christ. He says, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. That's good news, because now we know that not always and eternally will we be consigned to death. We have a strategy that will allow us to escape. That strategy is membership in the kingdom. John 18, verse 36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. Now, he didn't say my kingdom will not be in this world. He reiterates the same theme that we're talking about. His kingdom is designated to take people that are of this world and convert them to people whose theology, whose doctrines, whose ideas are lifted up above the earth. My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, indicating with greater evidence the point that I've made, then would my servants fight, that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now is my kingdom not from hence. Sort of allows us to garner an understanding and a greater appreciation of what the Lord means about being of the world. The command for the servants to retaliate, to preserve their territory, to struggle against defamation, against insult, against theft, against murder, those are principles of operation that are put into effect by people that are of this world. The Lord's servants are not given that commission. He commands them. They're still people whose minds are tied to the earth, but they follow his command, and his commission is that they should not fight. Why? Because his kingdom is not of this world. Well, whose kingdom is it? He says it's my kingdom, but we know that he's not struggling with the Father. And ultimately, the Father is the one who engineers our progress to full redemption, so that our minds are lifted up. That's why it's called the kingdom of heaven. All these years we thought the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom in heaven. That heaven's purpose was to whisk away the righteous before they can be contaminated by the wicked and take them back to heaven so they can live in peace and harmony. That's not the strategy. The strategy is to infuse the globe with people whose hearts are not of this world. And then they can preside and have victory over those people who are of the world, those people that are of the flesh. There's no reason for anybody, once you're lifted up above the earth, there's no reason to run. You only run because you're of the world. And then you've got fighting servants that can overpower you. But when the Lord's kingdom is empowered, there'll be nobody that can touch you. So we may have to change our calendar schedule a little bit and our time frame to think that as soon as righteousness touches down on planet Earth, that we got to be immediately taken off to heaven, as if we're fleeing the devil. The Lord is going to convert this planet to righteousness so that he can have a grand harvest of people who no longer yearn to walk in the path of the ungodly. And that's how they're lifted up. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 33, the Lord speaks to this. He says, "Whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father which is in heaven." Why would anybody ever think to deny Christ before men? Do you ever wonder about that? Maybe we should give that a little bit of thought now before we advance. If, for example, you were good friends with the governor, I'm sure that at your next gathering you would drop that name so that people could know that you're connected. Just saw a picture of a cousin of mine, took a picture with Barack Obama. She'd never take a picture with me, but broadcast over Facebook. Yes, she was right in the company of Barack Obama and Michelle, and that's quite impressive. So evidently, she doesn't want to deny his leadership, right? And believe it or not, Christ is a more lofty leader than Barack Obama. So my question is, why would anybody want to deny him before men? Why even give the warning? The only reason why anybody would deny Christ before men is because they're circulating among men whose mind is of this world. So anybody who's connected with Christ got to be out of their mind. Therefore, you don't want to give anybody the wrong impression. You want everybody to know, look, I'm in on the in crowd. I'm not associated with Christ. I wear my own apparel. I eat my own bread. That's why they want to deny Christ. He says, "But whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven." We know Father's address now, don't we? He's in heaven. You ever do a search looking for his address? That's the first thing you put in. You put his name, if you can figure that one out. Then you put, he's in heaven. And that's all the information you're going to get back from that computer search. But the Lord meant to say that he was in heaven, which means that he's not on earth. Such a simple statement that has to be broken down. I know there's scripture that seems to indicate that God is ubiquitous, that he's found everywhere. Father does not have to be physically there to be there. He's got influence wherever you find yourself. That's one of the glories of being almighty. If your wife calls you and tells you that she's across town, she has a flat tire, she needs help, you have to make sure that you can send help from where you are, maybe 15 miles away across town. But not so with Father. He can help you from where he's seated. He's there. But if you want to know his physical address, the Lord was careful to tell us throughout his testimony that the Father is in heaven. Him will I also deny before my Father, which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. So Christ says that I'm on earth. The Father's in heaven. I came from heaven down to planet earth. It's important to understand that when Christ gave his testimony, he did so not by remote control communications, but the dove descended and abode upon Jesus. He hid within him, and that's how he communicated his light and his truth. One of the things that we need to know is, therefore, how we should pray. It's important for us to pray because we need help, don't we? The bottom line point is, why do we need God? The disciples came to the Lord. He said, teach us how to pray. But a more fundamental issue underlying that request is, why do you need to pray? Because we're on the earth, and we got people that are attacking us from every end, and we need Father's help. And He's not down here. He's in heaven. This is why people need to pray. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 through 7. As we advance in the study, we're going to understand why it's important to seize upon what the Lord says. We're going to be reminded of that. Those of you who are already cognizant of that can allow that principle to accommodate you as you read the text. When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to the Father, which is in secret, and thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. Verse 7. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Verse 8. Be ye not therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. Let us just give an overview of what we just read. The Lord has given us a command here. It wasn't a request. He said, when you pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. If somebody calls you a hypocrite, therefore, they're telling you that you're in violation of the commands because it says, don't be like the hypocrites. And then, He likewise tells us, but when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do. There's two types of people that the Lord says you ought not to be like. You ought not to be like the hypocrites. Anybody have that problem? Show of hand. Anybody have a problem? They just have a difficult time overcoming the impulse to be a hypocrite. And you also ought not to be like the heathen. You shouldn't be heathenistic, or you shouldn't be hypocritical either. Why shouldn't you be a hypocrite or a heathen? Let's see how close and carefully we're paying attention to the reading.
Does the Lord want you to answer your prayer?
Well, okay. I heard that the Lord won't answer your prayers. Any other reason? The reason why you shouldn't be like the hypocrite and like the heathen is because they don't know how to pray. That's why, right? The disciples asked, open up a can of worms, they asked the Lord, teach us how to pray. Because now He tells you the people that you can look to and examine what they do and then refrain from doing it. The hypocrites, the Lord says, they pray where? In the synagogues. And in the corners of the streets. That's where two streets intersect. That's where it's all busy. Well, they make sure they plant themselves there so people can see how holy they are. Don't pray that way. And the heathens. Remember when Elijah was on Mount Carmel, and they were petitioning Baal to ignite the sacrifice, and they were doing their dances and doing their petitions, and they were mutilating themselves and trying to urge Baal to show up Elijah and to ignite the sacrifice so that they could have their doctrines affirmed. But no matter how repetitive they were, no matter how loud they cried, the sacrifice remained unignited because the Father didn't want it to be ignited. It's as simple as that. They had to have thought that Baal had the power. Perhaps they've seen him do it in times past. But the prince of this world has no mastery when it comes to the Lord. That's why you don't want to pray like them. Be ye not therefore like unto them. For your Father knoweth what things ye have need of before ye ask Him. This petition, therefore, is a petition whereby you're in communication with the Father and you're not giving Him a shopping list of things that you want. And you'll understand this when you understand that He's all wise, that He is intricately familiar with your life. more familiar, in fact, than you are. He knows the numbers of hairs on your head. Seems marvelous. It's only because we're just getting to learn of the Father. He knows every sparrow that falls. He knows of your pains and your struggles. He knows of your joys and your happiness. Then the Lord said in verse 9, after this manner therefore pray ye, our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We could go on. We just want to focus on that text for now. It goes on to say, thy kingdom come. I told you it was the Father's kingdom. In other words, they weren't even told but ask for the kingdom. Remind the Father that you know his kingdom is going to come. And you know that his will is going to be done. On earth as it is in heaven. A lot of confusion today. People insist that if you don't pray properly and articulate God's name exactly as he has it articulated in heaven, an impossibility, because you've never been to heaven. A lot of the folks that I come in contact with that make this plea and this petition, they barely can speak their own native tongues correctly, yet they want to tell people how to pronounce God's name according to some concept of the alphabet that they think they're aware of 3,500 years ago. It doesn't have to be that difficult. And this is why the disciples are such a benefit to the world. Sure, they didn't have academic acclaim. They weren't venerated by the scholars of the day. Probably didn't even get dinner invitations on Sabbath. But they asked the right questions. How can we reach the man? Teach us how to do that. Other people are making presumptions. Other people are standing up in the synagogues, and in the churches, and on the corners, and in the halls of learning. And they're crying out to the Father with a polished prayer designed to impress other people. And the more successful they are at their design, the less the reward they'll get, because they've already received their reward. But the disciples said, how should we pray? If the Lord felt the need to emphasize that we got to get his name straight, this would have been the perfect time to do so. Make sure you get it right. My name is Yeshua. You see. It's been the perfect time. But he didn't give that commission. He just said, call him our Father. And the reason why that's so universally acceptable, because everybody that's alive on planet Earth has got a father. Some may not know them, they may not be quite familiar with them, but they see other people that have a father, and they understand the concept. A father is somebody who's a protector and a provider. Somebody who's an educator and a trainer, somebody who's a disciplinarian. All these concepts you're instructed to or commanded to assign to God. And when you do that, the Lord is telling you, you'll be a successful prayer. Why do you want to be a successful prayer? Maybe some people don't want to be a successful prayer. I'm beginning to wonder. This is the impression I'm getting as I circulate my emails throughout the video and get some of the responses. Some people really deep down, rather than recognizing and being successful by Father's aid and assistance, they're really seeking after fame and favor of men. So they would rather deny Christ before men. So the question, to be fundamental, is Why do we want to become a successful prayer? We want to become successful prayers because we want to be lifted above the earth. We want to call out on Father because we want to have his approval, knowing that he does not dwell on earth, but he dwells in heaven. And therefore, we want to have participation in his kingdom because it's going to come. There's nothing that the devil can do to stop it. His kingdom is going to come, and his will is going to be done. You may not understand it. The preacher may not understand it. In fact, the more I study, I'm not so certain that even Christ understood it. That sounds like a bold statement. But you remember back in Genesis, the suggestion was, let us make man in our own image and after our likeness. Then Christ began his marvels and his work and began to make man. Then when man fell, and then he fell into violence, the Bible says the Lord regretted that he ever made man. Indicating to me that he did not anticipate that he would sink that low. But we know that if Christ didn't anticipate it, we know that Father knew. And I can envision him comforting the Son and saying, I've got this thing all under control. My kingdom is going to come. And my will is going to be done. On earth as it is in heaven. When Christ teaches you to pray this way, this is the melody song of his heart. This is how he comforts himself when he's dealing with rebellious people. And this is what we need to understand. We want to be lifted up above the world. We want to have membership in that kingdom that is not of this world. Let me just take you to Revelation chapter 12. Let's read verse 9. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So we have an idea who we're talking about, right? The dragon is another name for Satan. It's amazing, he's got many names. There's no rule or there's no law anywhere in the universe where you only have to have one name. People need to know that you could call on the Lord. You could call him Lord. You could refer to him as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You could refer to him by a myriad of names. Because amidst all the laws and the commandments, and it's a funny thing because we seem to complain about the laws and the restrictions, but yet we're continually trying to add more upon ourselves. The devil has multiple names as well. You don't need to hold your hand up and ask me whom we're referring to now. If I refer to the serpent, the dragon, the devil, or Satan, those are synonyms for the same person. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. That's why he's the prince. So if you got some bad ideas or you find yourself in disagreement with the mustard seed, it could very well be that the mustard seed needs your wisdom. Could be. That's not an impossibility. But it could also be that you, along with the entire world, have been deceived. Because he deceived the whole world. He was cast out into the earth. And his angels were cast out with him. Now let's go over to verse 15. To show that while he was down here, he caused a lot of trouble. And the serpent cast out of his mouth waters as a flood after the woman. The woman representative of the church. That he may cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman. And the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. I told you, the Father's will is going to be done. We need despair about being tied to the planet Earth because the planet Earth is going to help the church. The planet Earth is going to defeat the devil. She's going to open her mouth and swallow up all the troublemakers. Those people that are tied to the Earth. Swallow up the flood. The flood was sent to destroy the woman. This is why you can't find any friends on Sabbath morning. The church is inundated with the dragon's plants, with his tears. One day they're going to be all swallowed up, and the woman is going to be left standing. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth, and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed. He couldn't touch the woman. What did I tell you? That when your mind is lifted up, you're invincible to the devil. He's tethered to the earth. He's no longer allowed in heaven. So he's angry with the woman, and he goes to make war with somebody else. The remnant of her seed. And he went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. We see here that the testimony of Jesus Christ is the thing that makes the devil upset and angry. But it is our redemption. It is our victory over the dragon. The dragon, one of the mediums that he uses to destroy the woman, is he casts out a flood out of his mouth. And traditionally, we only assume that the flood is tied to people. But now we know that the flood is also tied to doctrine. Doctrines that are of this world. And this is why the enemy, the dragon, the serpent, has people struggling and struggling to seek to pronounce the Lord's name, believe it or not, the way it was pronounced 3,500 years ago. Did anybody realize that it's impossible to know the phonics that existed 3,500 years ago? You could see the hieroglyphs, but you need to have a tape recording to understand the phonics. It's an impossible thing to do. But it would be a mean thing, wouldn't it, indeed? It would be very exacting for the Father to demand of us that we all get his name correctly. Chances are, if his name was announced, there are not two people that could probably exactly pronounce it the same anyhow. I think back of an example I had with my niece. He was 2 years old. It was about 40 years ago. And we went, my mother and I, we were going to an Adventist evangelical effort, a tent meeting. We had the niece in our care, so we took her. Her mother wasn't available. And just to show you how we relate with our children, the Lord says, use that as an example to understand how Father relates with you. My niece, not being clear on the identity of her mother fully, being 2 years old, she saw another woman about 15 feet away that she thought looked just like her. I mean, her mother was dark-complected and thin, and so she saw another woman that had those general descriptions, and so all of a sudden she started crying and reaching out to her and whatnot. The poor child made a mistake. When we relayed the incident to her mother, guess what? Her mother didn't take her belt off and spank the child. Her mother didn't reprimand the child. Her mother embraced the child and said, "Oh, you missed me." That's what love does for your children. The Father can love better than us. He doesn't get angry because we misidentify him until we know and we're a full age and we're given the truth and the light to correctly identify him. And when we're talking about his name, this is what we're referring to, identifying the Father. When the Lord came, and he tells you in different places in the testimony of Jesus, says, especially in John 17, he says, "I have declared thy name." Some people think, therefore, that they have to interpret the sounds of his personal identification name to understand and to harmonize with that text. In other words, his name is Samuel or Ted or Fred. When the Lord expresses that he revealed the name of the Father, he was telling us that he gave us the Father's identity. Before the first advent, Christ represented himself as the God of the world. He represented himself as God to Israel. He did not define for them a higher authority and a higher power. But when he came and rested upon Jesus and began his ministry, he said, "The Father is greater than I. Why callest thou me good? There is none good but God." This is how he identified the Father. He showed that he is one that is not only wiser and greater, but he's more knowledgeable. For example, he knows the sparrow that falls. That's Father's identity. He knows what you need before you ask it. That's Father's identity. This is revealing the name of the Father. It's important for us to get these themes down pat, especially being involved with the mustard seed advent. Mustard seed is going to grow. The Lord's kingdom is going to come. And it says it starts as a grain of mustard seed. We need to understand these things because the day of judgment is hastening on apace. In fact, we learn in, what was it, John chapter 12, where it says, now is the judgment of this world. Again, let me reiterate. The judgment of this world was defined with the adverb now, indicating that it was here 2,000 years ago, because the standard of the judgment was unfolded. The people did not understand fully what the Lord said, but the only way that you can escape the clutches of the dragon is to have the testimony of Jesus. And that testimony was delivered 2,000 years ago. Let's read a little bit about that. John chapter 12, verse 47. And if any man hear my words and believe not, I judge him not. For I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. So this is the day of salvation also. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. But there's going to be somebody else that the Lord is going to vest his judgment in. Then he says that person, evidently, as we're going to see, is going to use the standard of his testimony to measure you. Just to illustrate, if you're not praying the way the Lord said to pray, then you're in violation of his testimony. And that is going to be your standard in the judgment. He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words. So the judgment centers around what? His words. Hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. So we have the word spoken 2,000 years ago, and the last day is the day where men are measured by the words. That's why you escape by the testimony of Jesus. For I have not spoken of myself. And this is what we need to understand. This is what the Lord unfolded when he revealed the name of the Father. He wants us to see that the Father gave us the formula to escape the earth. And when we escape earth, we escape death. For I have not spoken of myself, but the Father which sent me, he gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. It says, but the Father which sent me, so the Father's in heaven, Christ, go to earth. He gave me a commandment, what I should say and what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. Let's not be glib about it, though. Life everlasting is simply life that lasts forever. If your favorite Bible hero died, then he didn't have life everlasting. And if he didn't have life everlasting, it's because he didn't receive the Lord's words. And if the Lord's words, by him not having it, were not received, it could be because they were not unfolded until the last day. But the Lord says, he gave me a commandment what I should say, what I should speak. And I know that his commandment is life everlasting. So you want to know the name of the Father? That's a long title. His commandments are life everlasting. That's his identity. Whatsoever I speak, therefore, even as the Father said unto me, so I speak. Whatever Christ said, he said it by the insistence of the Father. Let me take you to John 8, verse 26. I have many things to say and to judge of you. Giving you an understanding window of Christ. See, if I don't tell you this, as shocking as it may be, then you don't have an opportunity to learn the identity of Christ. Luke 10, remember, verse 22, I believe it is. No man knoweth who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal. So when the Son comes, he's going to tell you things about Christ, like I just told you about the incident that happened after the flood. It shocked you because you thought that Christ was fully cognizant of the path that man would take. But now he tells you another thing. He says, I have many things to say and to judge of you. I'm not going to say them. It would not be worth your salvation. He says, I have many things to say and to judge of you, but he that sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I have heard of him. This is why it's important to understand and to embrace all that the Lord said during His testimony. Even those commandments that we read in Matthew chapter 6 about how we should pray. The Lord has not given you His opinion or His words. He says, He that sent me is true. Derek West didn't make that up, didn't say it. I just read it there. He's showing you the name of the Father. He's distinguishing between Himself and the Father. He that sent me is true. It doesn't matter whether or not you get His name correct by calling Him Yahweh or Yeshua or Jehovah or whatever way you can contort the consonants and construe or misconstrue them. It doesn't matter if you do all those things if you think Him to be a liar. So it's better to know exactly who you're talking to and to know His identity more so than it is to know what He's referred to as in heaven. When we read the testimony of Jesus, we're seeing the commandments. This is why in Revelation 12, when it gives the end of the picture, the last day judgment, events that are about ready to unfold before us, He's saying that the righteous will keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. They are the remnant of the woman's seed. They are the ones whom we are able to evangelize out of Babylon, in Jerusalem. Why is the dragon picking on them? Because they are the ones that have the commission to take the gospel to every corner of the earth. They are the ones now that are going to do battle with the dragon. So don't get frustrated. Feel as if you're knocking your head up against the wall when you're wrestling and arguing and trying to convince the brethren on the forum. Because in a short while, you're going to have your rest, and somebody else is going to be out there doing all the head-butting. But we need to understand, and it needs to be made clear in this study, the prophets, as mighty and as powerful as they have been, and as deep and dear as they are to our gospel, you can't win everlasting life by their testimony. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Haggai, Malachi, the list goes on. All the Old Testament prophets, these were men whom the Pharisees and Sadducees studied day and night. Their word was opened up before the people in the temple. And besides all that, the Lord still said, ye are of this world. Don't get me wrong. Father commanded Christ to say, all the laws and the prophecies are going to be fulfilled, right? We're talking about something else other than fulfillment. We're talking about gospel salvation. We're talking about life that lasts forever. Only the testimony of Jesus, that which was commissioned by Father for Christ to reveal and unfold to us, only that can give you life that lasts forever. I'm sorry to say it. Some people are going to be pained to hear it. But likewise, V.T. Hatta and E.G. White fall in the same boat. That doesn't mean that their work did not have value. All we got to do is look at their tombstone and see that it could not do what the testimony of Jesus could do for us. Give them life that lasts forever. Let's turn to John chapter 16. You need to understand that the requisites of prayer advance with time. Okay, John chapter 16, verse 25. These things have I spoken to you in proverb, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in proverb, but shall show you plainly of the Father. That points us back to the message that was resounded. The message that was delivered to the disciples was a message that was given in proverb. Only now are we able to understand and plainly discern the identity, the name of the Father. These things I have spoken to you in proverb, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in proverb, but shall show you plainly of the Father. That's interesting, isn't it? Let's ponder upon that just for a fleeting second. He promises to recommunicate with us. I wonder how that's going to happen. As we ponder upon that, let's read verse 22 and 23. And ye now therefore have sorrow, but I will see you again. and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. In that day ye shall ask me nothing. So we're already getting a lesson on how to pray. Today, in this day, we don't ask Christ anything. We don't say, "Dear Christ." Our message goes to the Father. In that day, ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you. Now, we're approaching the day when we learn of his name, and to respect and to venerate Christ, and to recognize the honor that the Father has placed upon him, whatever we ask in his name, Father gives it to you. Your gift comes from Father. This is why Christ is considered our elder brother. Remember in Matthew 12, he pointed to his disciples, and he that doeth the will of the Father, the same as my mother, my brother, and my sister. Because we all petition the Father. Heretofore ye have asked nothing in my name. Ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. A lot of people quote that, and they wonder why the prophecy isn't fulfilled. Well, see, if you're asking in somebody else's name, then you're not in compliance with the standard here. At that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you. Therefore, those who extrapolate from Matthew 6 saying that it's erroneous to pray in Christ's name, we have a qualifier to how we should pray, a continuation of the answer, so that in our day, we're going to ask the Father in Christ's name, and we're not going to depend upon Christ to petition for us. Father will automatically respond favorably to our petitions, because for the Father himself loveth you. Study like this really can't be brought to a close unless we turn to Deuteronomy chapter 18. Had a conversation today. There was a little bit of confusion on this. Rather than placing our focus on verses 15 through 19, we're going to read them. We're going to go and read the next verse. It's almost as if we've stepped up in our wisdom and our understanding. Make sure you're getting this now. It says, verse 15, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken." So you better listen to him. That's the whole message of the testimony of Jesus, and that's what's unfolded to us in Revelation, showing us our victory over the dragon. You have to have the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus. So the Lord says, "Unto him shall ye hearken." Shows you that as valuable as the Ten Commandments are, they're so valuable that the Father had Christ reiterate them, or some of them, during his testimony. The Lord was not through communicating wisdom and righteousness to us. With the proclamation of the commandments from Sinai, he didn't even give to us the escape from the grave. So the commandments of God reference our victory, and they apply to the saints that Christ delivered to us. "According to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb in the day of assembly, saying, Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not." They petitioned Moses to no longer allow Christ to speak directly to them. Israel had a participation in governance, in law. They put down their terms as well. Your forefathers at Sinai 3,500 years ago, you may not be able to get the name that they used when they identified the Lord, but you should be able to get the law that they came on agreement with. It says, we don't want to hear directly. Makes you wonder when the Lord says, I will speak to you again, right? Well, when he promises that, he does that not as a covenant breaker, but in harmony with his text. "And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken." In other words, you're sitting at a conference table, and you're stating your terms. And Sometimes they're accepted, sometimes they're rejected. But on this one, the Lord said, I can accept that. Let's sign on the dotted line. We've got a contract. We've added to the commandments. You've just given me a commandment. A term for our endearment. But this is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to comply. It says, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, speaking to Moses. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. The testimony of Jesus indeed delivers us the message of the judgment, the standard by which we are measured. We know this because Jesus represents that prophet. The time will not allow for us to delve any further into that. But Jesus represents the prophet like unto Moses. Yet we saw from John 16 that he gave his testimony proverbially. But the day is going to come when our connection with the Father means that we as disciples have become part of the divine family. Brothers and sisters to Christ. That day will come whereby we will be able to more directly commune with the Lord. He's going to raise up a prophet. He's going to make the testimony plain. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. Again, we see from Deuteronomy chapter 18, that's the requisite of the judgment. We've been over this ground quite a bit. Now we want to advance to verse 20. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, what does he do? He's presumptuous, right? Why is he talking about the prophet? He was entering in negotiations with the whole of the children of Israel, their elders. But now he says that if you don't hearken, I'll require it of you, but there's another addendum to the commandment. The addendum of the prophet. It says, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak. Didn't say false prophet. Didn't say true prophet. It says the prophet, which shall presume to speak a word in my name. How could anybody make such a presumption? These are questions that are flooding your thoughts right now, I know. If not standing up internally, it's because I'm planting them in your mind. This is what we need to understand. How does someone presume to speak a word in the Lord's name, which I have not commanded him to speak? So the word may be an exact quote, he was just never commissioned to speak. Or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. This is the point of emphasis now that we need to understand. Because every prophet, since this the utterance of this, with maybe one exception, with the exception of Elijah, I should say, has entered into the grave. The Lord pronounces a death sentence on the prophet that's presumed to speak a word in his name. He says he shall die. Understand, now, you have to integrate this text with the Lord's plan of redemption, with the atonement. The atonement was the formula, the judgment, standard, that would allow men to have victory over their sins. So even this prophet, having died, can gain victory in the atonement. The thrust of the contract has not been violated with that fine print. E.G. White and V.T. Hotep didn't know the name of the Lord. They presumed to prophesy in his name. And as a result, not as a matter of anger and hostility, but as a matter of legality, they died. Speaking more so of V.T. Hotep. You know why? Because you have to be able to discern the distinction between Christ and Jesus. Otherwise, if you don't know the distinction, and if you do not understand that Jesus did not pre-exist his conception, then you fall victim to the Constantinian doctrine that Jesus is the same as the eternal Son, Christ. Then you're making a presumption that the Old Testament prophecies were uttered by Jesus. And by making that presumption, you receive death. Let's not be mistaken. This is why the text highlights and underscores the prophets. It's speaking directly to Davidia. Anytime you go to church on Sabbath morning or communicate with any Adventist, the rod message, showing them the kingdom as defined in the Old Testament, showing them the slaughter as defined in the Old Testament, you're prophesying presumptuously in the Lord's name. He issued those prophecies. But because you haven't accepted the distinction between him and Jesus, you're giving Jesus credit for work that Christ did. It's very important that we understand that the concept of prophet now is offset from the whole of Israel, because they're the ones that enlighten and teach Israel. They're the ones whose burden it is to open up to the brethren the prophecies. I know, because there was a time I'd go, you know, this Ezekiel 9, look what is going to happen. Aren't you concerned about that? You know, you better read this literature. He said, you better start sighing and crying. You see, the mockery of it is, Ezekiel 9 tells you to sigh and cry. But because they have acted presumptuously, they're not including their own sins in the abominations for which they decry. But the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or that shall speak in the name of other gods, even that prophet shall die. There's three clauses in that text, and I want to advance to the second clause. But first I want to read an email. One of our brethren sent a message to the forum asking them to explain the place of the testimony of Jesus in their lives, knowing that it's the testimony of Jesus that saves. And this is the response, one-line response he got back from a Davidian. Now, I underscore from a Davidian, because these are the ones that are prophesying presumptuously in Christ's name. They think that Christ sent them, but Christ wasn't in control in 1930. Jesus sent them. That's why, a prophet whom I didn't send. So all these prophets, they got these websites, and they're proclaiming far and wide the prophecies that Jesus uttered, just as Matthew 7 depicts. He says, have we not prophesied in thy name and done many wonderful works? That's what it refers to. This person wrote back and said, the testimony of V.T. Hotep and E.G. White is the testimony of Christ. See, that's what they said. Now, how ridiculous is that? Because the testimony of Jesus saves you from the grave. That means that V.T. Hotep and E.G. White, by understanding their testimony, can save you from the grave. Verily, verily, I say unto you, if a man keep my sayings, he shall never see death. That's the testimony of Jesus. It's John chapter 8, verse 51. Thus, if you assign to E.G. White and V.T. Hotep the testimony of Jesus, you may not make the connection, but the accuser, the brethren, is going to make it for you. He's going to say that V.T. Hotep and E.G. White are their salvation. That's their God. Why do you need God if you can have salvation through somebody else's work? And if Christ could tell you that he himself shut up his own ideas and judgments, then why can't V.T. Hotep and E.G. White be understood to have made the same proclamation? Thus, you're committing idolatry. You're one of the sinners that needs to be sighed and decried in the church. You've elevated V.T. Hotep and E.G. White to another God. And this is what the Lord is referring to. He says, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak, or shall speak in the name of other gods, not false gods. This is not saying that V.T. Hotep and E.G. White had a false message. All it's saying is that their message was not to supplant the message that's going to be unfolded in the last day. Even that prophet shall die. Sadly, V.T. Hotep and E.G. White, presuming that Jesus pre-existed his conception, has status to pass the judgment because it was an unknown sin. And Jesus died the sacrificial goat, according to Leviticus 16, the atonement, was given to remove unknown sin. But when you turn your back on the truth, when you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, then there's no forgiveness in this world or the world to come. Thus, although you meet the same prescription, your death now is eternal. You're not going to be resurrected to have membership in the kingdom, whereas theirs will. So it's important, isn't it, that we understand verse 20 of that chapter. But what does it mean? What is the warning now? I love this verse because the Lord is just opening it up to us now. But I want to know, what does it mean? It says, but the prophet which shall presume to speak a word in my name, we know what that means, because they're reiterating the prophecies that Christ gave in the Old Testament. But it says, which I have not commanded him to speak. I know some of you are pondering quite deeply on this question, and that's good. At some point in time, though, it will help and be useful when you come back to us and participate. What does it mean? Presume to speak a word in my name, which I have not commanded him to speak. People will automatically say, well, that's a slap against the mustard seed, because we don't know that you've been commissioned to speak. But yet we do know. That's the whole beauty of the prophecies. Because the Lord says that the Son of David will build a house for his name. He's the one that's commissioned to speak. Let's read it in Isaiah chapter 55. Now as we read this, we can understand even the more what we've been reading all along as we revisit this text. Verse 2. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not real? That's talking about faith. That's an appeal that's going to go out to all the sacred name people. They're investing their faith and their energies for something that has no benefit. And your labor for that which satisfies not. Hearken diligently unto me. How in the world can you hearken diligently unto the Lord unless the Lord does as he promises and sends a message to the disciples? And eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear. So there's a teaching, there's a doctrine that's going on that has to be heard. And when you hear it, you're coming to the Lord. You're coming for salvation. Thus, this message is going to be a message that wins for you life everlasting. Obviously, therefore, the messenger is the one who's promising everlasting life. Otherwise, he could not say, hear, and your soul shall live. Only living people can hear. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. See, the promise of David's son to emerge to be a teacher and a light is what saves the world. That's the mercies of David. That's God's plan to enlighten the world. That's how his kingdom comes. That's how his will shall be done in earth. Now look what it says. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. So when you're speaking to him, you're speaking to Christ. Because he says, come unto me. But it's really not me that you're coming to. It's the appointed servant, the elected servant, whom we refer to as David, which is biblically defined as the son of David. It says, behold, I have given him for a witness to the people. Why is he a witness? What is he witnessing to? He takes you to the testimony of Jesus and unfolds it to you. So there's no longer the Lord's voice alone, but he has a voice of affirmation. He has a witness. Jehovah truly has a witness. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. So if the Lord gave it to the son of David, then evidently the son of David is the one whom he sent, right? Therefore, How am I supposed to know whether you've been sent or not? The question is the question that has circulated through NVIDIA for the last, since, what, 1935? Maybe even before then. The question is you have to identify the Son of David. He makes it easy for you. He gives you the evidence. That is important. It's essential because it expresses the fact that he's in harmony with Deuteronomy 18. He's the prophet that has been sent to witness for him. He says, my glory will I not give to another. Therefore, it's David that's going to unfold to us the truth, the light, the testimony of Jesus made plain. And as a result of that, and as a result of his gospel, we garner membership into Father's heavenly kingdom. We escape the gravity of this earth. We are taken out of this world. And we are also elevated and gain victory over the dying prophets. With that, I bring the study to a close.